Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 this morning. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and now his public ministry begins in earnest with his temptation by the devil. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him, all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we love it, and we love it in every kind of level. To study it and deeply and theologically, and but Lord, we never want to be just a mere and pure academic. We turn to your word now with a desire that you would commune with us through your word, that you would speak very, very specifically to our hearts as you continue to furnish us unto every good work, into the fullness of your calling upon our lives. And so we pray that you would make this time in your word now, in our hearts, supernatural by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Here we have Luke's record of Satan's temptation of Jesus immediately following his water baptism by John the Baptist at the very beginning of his public ministry. And it is a temptation that the devil brings against Jesus, and that Jesus handles very, very successfully, very, very victoriously. I think that sometimes a person might ask, related to Satan's temptation of Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, surely the devil understands what Jesus has come to do, the potential of his life, as the devil understands the potential of any life that's been set aside to the will of God. And there is, of course, his desire to destroy a commitment to God and the service that comes out of that right at the beginning. And so someone might ask, why would the Father allow Jesus to be tempted by the devil during the course of his public ministry? Why would he allow it, and why would the devil do it when he has no hope of success? And one of the reasons for the allowing of the temptation, I think, is even relates to the scripture that Rob read for us at the beginning of the service, in order that we would know that when we come to Jesus with any kind of need that we might have in the middle of any kind of temptation, that we come to a high priest who is able to sympathize with where we are, who understands what we face in this fallen world as Christians, and then has a compassion upon us as we face those things. I think also, surely, one of the reasons for this temptation and God's allowing of it was in order that Jesus might reveal to us on the pages of Scripture how to successfully handle the temptation of the devil in our own lives. The devil puts him to the test, and Jesus passes the test. I remember in school taking tests all of the time, weren't there? There were midweek tests. There were tests at the end of the week on Friday. There were finals. There were midterm finals, all kinds of tests going on in school. And in my humble opinion, the hardest of all tests were the essay tests. Where, you know, you had to complete sentences, and I mean, there's no guessing in an essay test, you know, no bluffing on it. And so those were always the hardest. Then there were, second to that, in terms of the next hardest, would be the fill-in-the-blank questions kind of tests, and then the multiple-choice tests after that, and then the true and false question tests, and then the test that we all dreamed about that would happen once every 3 or 4 years, the open book test. That was always the best of all. But there's a test that is even better still than an open book test. Imagine being given a test complete with the answers. And you just say, praise the Lord, right from your desk on things. And yet, that's exactly what the Lord has done for us here regarding this temptation. And we watched Satan administer the test to Jesus. Then we watched how Jesus handles the test. His answers to the test are recorded here for us to then follow and experience the same victory. Now, surely all of this is of great interest to any Christian who has walked with the Lord for more than 2 weeks, because our portion as Christians in this life is to be tempted by the devil. And it's never an issue of whether if we're going to be tempted by the devil as Christians. It's always an issue of when. I like what James wrote in his first epistle. And he said, let no one say when he is tempted, not if he is tempted. When he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Someone has observed related to trials in life and the relationship of the child of God to trials is that we're always in one of three relationships with trials. We are either just going into one, or we are in the middle of one, or we are just coming out of one. And what is true of trials in our life is also true of temptations. We are usually either just coming into one, in one, or just coming out of one. And that's true of temptation. Jesus taught us to pray on a daily basis related to temptation. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is a daily thing that every child of God deals with. And so here Jesus models for us how to never fail or fall in temptation, how to always be successful and victorious in spiritual warfare. Now, how valuable is that? I mean, it's very, very valuable what we're reading here this morning. And so he passes the test. Now all we need to do is copy his answers when we find ourselves in the same test, and we'll ace it in the same way that he does. Now notice the circumstances surrounding Satan's temptation of Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Notice he catches Jesus after a mountaintop experience. Jesus has just come from his water baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and it's been a water baptism in which the Holy Spirit has come upon him as a dove, enabling him and empowering him for the next 3.5 years of his public ministry. The Father has publicly testified to him and endorsed his ministry ahead of time by saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, that is a spiritual mountaintop experience. It just doesn't get much better than that. And it's right after that now that Satan begins to tempt Jesus. And how often he will tempt us following a great spiritual experience with God to test us to see whether we become proud, as a result of what the Spirit has done, as a result of what the Father has done in a particular situation. So God uses you to witness to someone and then to lead them to Christ. Be ready for the attack that follows that mountaintop experience. You teach a Bible study, and God seems pleased to bless that and to bless the people that have heard the Bible study. Mountaintop experience, be ready for the spiritual attack that will so often follow that kind of thing. Do a good deed in the name of Jesus for somebody else. And it was just right, just God working both ends. The whole thing came together. Wow! And a mountaintop experience. And so often the devil will come in right behind it. And we need to be extra vigilant for concerning Satan's attacks after these kinds of experiences. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Mountaintop experiences. He was transfigured into his eternal glory. And as they come down from the mountain, I mean, right in the words of Mark in his gospel, he declares, "Now, as they came down from the mountain, they were immediately confronted by the devil and his power in the form of a demon-possessed boy." I remember as a relatively new Christian in Calvary Chapel of Napa and serving the Lord and growing in the things of the Lord and all. And the church had a women's retreat one weekend. And so all the women were gone to the retreat. And God had really chosen to meet with them. And it was in a mountaintop place and everything, and to meet with them during that retreat, and everybody had a great time, and there was just the sense of the Lord's glory and the whole thing. And the speaker who was heading up that particular retreat warned the women that, listen, when you come down from a mountaintop experience like this, you know, be ready for the devil to come and try and hit you and undo everything that God has done in this situation and all. And it's a good warning. One of the deacon's wives, her car was full of other women as she was making her way back home now after the retreat, and she was in a hurry and speeding along the highway, and she got pulled over by a CHP officer. And as this CHP officer approached the window of her car, she shouted out, "We've just come from a woman's retreat, and the speaker warned us that as we came down from the mountain, the devil would attack us. And here you are." You wonder what law enforcement hears, you know, in the course of the day. Now, she was very misguided, and this is called blame shifting. But the principle is generally true. Now, notice that Satan chooses to tempt Jesus also at a time in which he is being very stretched physically. He is in the wilderness for 40 days. No Hilton hotels out there yet. There's a lot of hotels out in the Judean wilderness today. You go to Israel. But there were no hotels back then. Very, very rough, difficult environment. We're told further that he has been fasting under the direction of the Father for 40 days and I assume for 40 nights. And so he hasn't been eating. So Satan catches him when his physical environment is very, very demanding. When he's physically weak, Jesus is just stretched circumstantially here. As Christians, we are a trinity, just like God is. We are physical in our makeup. We have a physical body. There is also the soul that we possess, our intellect and our emotions, what we are there. And then there is the Spirit, what we are by the Holy Spirit inside of us. And how often the devil will wait to attack us spiritually when we find ourselves in a circumstance that is stretching us either physically or stretching us emotionally or mentally. There's no Geneva Convention with him or those that follow him, by the way, today. But anyway, we won't go there. But he does not honor any, there's no fair play in the war that he wages. And so he comes, he doesn't look and say, well, boy, they're kind of down and out and stretched and vulnerable at this moment. I'm going to be a gentleman here in this. He waits for moments like that to then attack us in a time of weakness. And it's good to be aware of that, I think, as a Christian, that when I'm at a time where physically something is happening in my body or whatever it might be, tired, long hours, you know, illness or something like that, or the circumstances are super demanding, you know, 16-hour days and on end and this and that, and this has happened in life and in the family and these things, and then how often he will come in at that time and try and hit us. So those are his methods, and we need one of his methods, and we need to be aware of it. Now, his devices that he uses against Jesus, there are three of them essentially here. I think it's interesting in verse 13 where it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, and there's a sense that he's talking about the three temptations that he uses against Jesus, but in a very real sense, Satan is not the most creative being in the universe. I mean, he isn't this, bottomless pit, infinite, you know, source of wisdom and creativity. He essentially has three devices that he has used from the Garden of Eden and will use all the way until he's done for and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And John, in his first epistle, I think it's in chapter 5, he speaks of how it is that he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And every temptation of his is a variation of those three things. He attacks and attempts to tempt the flesh, and then attempt the mind and the heart through the eyes, and then tries to provoke within us disobedience through pride. Now notice in verses 3 and 4, temptation number one. Satan comes to Jesus and challenges him to turn a rock into a loaf of bread. Now, that's a very, very powerful temptation when you've been fasting for 40 days. And hunger, your body reminding you of the hunger constantly at that point. And so he's tempting Jesus to be led by the desires or the appetites of his body. That satisfying the desires or the appetites of my body is more important than obeying God. So he's saying, elevate the satisfying of your physical appetites above the will of God for your life. If your fleshly appetites want you to do something, then just obey them. Live supremely for your body, not for God. If it requires any kind of difficulty on your part to say no to your flesh in order to say yes to the things of God, then it's okay to give in to your flesh and the appetites of your flesh in those kinds of circumstances. Of course, in the last 40 years or so, there's a saying that's very, very popular in the pulpit. Pop culture and actually drug culture and beyond, but in general, and that is, if it feels good, do it. And that's basically what the devil comes with in all of this. Living for pleasure is the most important thing in life. Now, the problem of this temptation for Jesus and the reason that he must resist it is that Jesus had not received any instruction or permission from God to break this fast. Much less to break this fast in this way. And to do it the way that the devil was tempting him to do it would be to operate independently of God in the situation. And so Jesus' answer to this temptation, verse 4, is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he responds now to this temptation with the word of God. And he quotes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. And so he met the temptation by declaring from God's word that there is something more important in life than a full belly. or the satisfaction of the flesh, and the something more important is to live a life that's right with God and to live a life of obedience to God. Now, when Jesus quotes this verse, it isn't just like he's a verse-quoting machine. He is quoting a verse from the Bible that has directly to do with the temptation that Satan is bringing against him, and he also happens to believe what it is that he is saying here to the devil. It was when he quotes this, what he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he quotes that because that's his conviction about life. That's how he sees life. That's how he sees the priorities of life. And it takes that kind of absolute conviction related to the importance of the Word of God and the will of God to be able to stand in the face of an enemy who's always going to whisper in our ears, to give in to our flesh every time it peeps, you know, makes us squeak and wants to go in a direction that is different from what we know to be God's will. It takes that conviction. And our hearts here settled today, where we look and we look at life and we say, you know, I know that if Satan were to come against me with a temptation of this kind, that the will of God for my life and obedience to God's word is more important to me than any lust or desire of my flesh. That's what it takes to stand in the face of this kind of temptation that the devil brings against us. And without that kind of a conviction toward the will of God, the importance of it, and the Word of God, our days will be spent continually falling for every single temptation in this vein that the devil brings against us. And it, you know, sounds, I love an old quote, an old story about James Calvert, who was a missionary who went to the Fiji Islands to be a missionary to the unconverted cannibals there. It's a serious step of faith going on. And as he had taken the ship to the Fiji Islands to be dispatched from the boat and released there, the crew of the ship, I mean, they begged him not to go to the islands. They knew the reputation of the people that were there and all. And they said, you'll lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. And Calvert replied, we died before we came. That's a nice story in a little book. Except it's the reality of the conviction that God calls us to, and the commitment that he calls us to have in him, toward his will, toward the revelation of his word. And it is only that kind of commitment that will be able to withstand the temptations that Jesus faced and we faced victoriously. That's what it takes. Nothing else will make it. Nothing else will make it. It'll just be fall and fall and fall and fail and fail and fail every time Satan tweaks the desires of my body. If the will of God and the purposes of God for my life are not yet more important to me than what my flesh wants to do. Now, the nice thing is the Holy Spirit develops that in our lives. Someone has said concerning temptation that it takes a passion to conquer a passion. And it's true. It takes a passion for God that is greater than even our passion for sin in order to stand in the face of sin. Temptation number two in verses 5-8, Satan tempts Jesus by taking him up on a high mountain. He shows him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and he offers them to Jesus with the catch that Jesus will fall down and worship Satan. And so here Satan attempts to tempt Jesus through the lust of the eyes, showing him all the kingdoms of the world at once. And his method is bribery. in order to lure Jesus into idolatry. So he offers all of the kingdoms of the world if Jesus just needs to simply bow down and worship him. Now he knows that Jesus has come into the world to redeem the world, a world that has been delivered to the devil by Adam and Eve because of their fall in the Garden of Eden. So he knows that Jesus has come into the world to redeem the world, and now he offers Jesus a shortcut. And in other words, you've come to redeem the world, to buy all of this back to you. I will gladly give all of it to you if you'll just worship me. He offers him a shortcut around the cross. In other words, the end justifies the means. You've come to buy all of this back, to gain all of this back, to redeem it. And I'm offering you an opportunity to do it an easier way. The way that the Father has for you and all, that's going to be crushingly hard and all. You've come to do this thing, and here I'm offering you the same end, but just by a different means. And in essence, he's declaring, what does it matter how something happens as long as that something happens? All's well that ends well. It's a saying that we have, isn't it? The end justifies the means. This is the attack that Satan brings against Jesus. The problem is that with God, the means is important to him as the ends. The whole process, the start, the middle, the end of everything is important to God. And a good thing must also be done in a good and godly way, or it spoils it for the Lord. Remember David when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in the Old Testament? It was a good thing he was trying to do. He was just doing it the wrong way, an unbiblical way, and everybody else was having a great time, but God wasn't having a great time with it. And he brought that show to a stop until they were willing to do a good and godly thing in a good and godly way. I mean, and so the whole thing is important to God. If a man wants to give money to the work of the Lord, but he robs a bank to get the money, it's no good. You know, God doesn't enjoy it. Nothing we ever do which involves compromise or disobedience can ever please the Lord. And so it ruins God's ability to enjoy the end. Both things need to be right for something to be a blessing to God. So for him to take this shortcut here, it requires a compromise to God's plan and God's word, disobedience to God and his word. And to do that is, in essence, to worship the devil and his ways. And nothing we ever do which involves that can ever be pleasing to God. Now, Jesus' temptation, answer to this temptation, verse 8, as he declares to the devil, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," he quotes the book of Deuteronomy once again, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." I mean, Jesus just strongly rejects doing anything that requires the worship of anything or anyone over God. Obedience given to anyone or anything that above God and would require compromise or disobedience in relationship to God. Do you know that to worship anything or anyone as a Christian, to worship anything or anyone more than God is idolatry? It's idolatry. And it is an affront to God. And we have to be careful, because we can get so used to living very, very far away from that reality. But that's the reality of things. And so nothing or no one is to be more important in my life, to be object of worship in my life, more than God. And I think that statement that Jesus makes here in verse 8 is really important for it to search my heart and to raise the standard in my heart and each of our lives related to what idolatry is and the worship that God alone is worthy of in our lives. To love someone or something in life more than God, gives the devil an opening in my life that Jesus never gave the devil. It allows him then to use that someone or that something to introduce compromise and disobedience into our lives. And we must never, ever give the devil that kind of a place. It makes his job way, way too easy and makes it too easy for him to defeat me. The only protection is to love and worship God supremely over all. It feels good, doesn't it? That's a good truth. And I know that searches my heart. I know I have to stay vigilant in that area in my life and this world. So I know it searches us in this room, and it's good. That's a good one to take a nice long walk with. And then temptation number 3, verses 9 through 12. Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and then called on him to throw himself down and from there, and thus forced God to send angels to catch him mid-air so that he wouldn't be crushed falling on the rocks down below. It's probably talking about the southeast corner of the Temple Mount area at the time of Jesus. At that time, there's a lot of fill been brought in, 2,000 years of history and all of that. But Josephus tells us that the fall from the corner of that temple mount area to the ground below at the time of Jesus, 450 feet straight down to the rocks. And that's what Satan is tempting Jesus to do, with the idea that if he would jump off, God would be forced then to send angels, dispatch angels to catch him, to salvage his plan through his son and all. And then imagine this being done publicly, people watching him jump, the angels catching him, and what a great and spectacular way to introduce himself to the nation as the Messiah. But that's not what God had planned for Jesus, for introducing him as the Messiah to the world. So he's tempting Jesus to do this spectacular thing by jumping, getting rescued, and then really getting people's attention concerning him. So essentially, he's calling on Jesus to do something that will force God to perform a miracle to protect him. Do something, outlandish that will then force God to do something that he's otherwise probably hesitant to do. You see Satan tempt people like this all of the time today. Get them to do something crazy and irresponsible in the name of faith, and try and force God's hand in the situation, to try and force God to perform a miracle. And it's basically reversing the roles between me and God. Now I've become God in the situation. I'm the initiator, and then God is now the responder. I'm dictating. I'm leading in that kind of a situation. As we're going to see in a moment, Jesus calls that, doesn't call that faith, he calls that tempting God. But you see that kind of thing happening all the time, demanding that God protect them on their terms. People will do that kind of thing. So they stop taking their insulin to try and force God to heal them. Or they quit a job that they don't like to try and force God to get them a better job. Or they go to teach a Bible study, but there's no preparation, no prayer, no anything like that. And they just expect God to fill their mouths at the moment. And all the while, Satan has convinced them that they're walking by faith instead of what it really is: presumption and pride. It's pride. Who do I think I am to do that to this great God, this great King? It's the pride of life, right? All the temptations, they come back to those three things. It is pride in the human heart. that puts God to that kind of a test and then demands that he comes through in such and such a way to prove himself to me. Otherwise, I'm going to forsake him. I'm not going to walk with him and that kind of thing. We must never do that to God. We must never, ever do that to him. And then notice in this that Satan seems to understand here at this point in Jesus resisting him his temptations. Jesus keeps quoting scripture against what it is that he is saying. And so in this third temptation, Satan now starts to quote scriptures. And so he quotes two verses from Psalm 91 now. Ah, so you want a biblical basis, for jumping off cliffs and stuff like that? It's right there in Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. The problem with the devil quoting, you're never going to get a good Bible study out of the devil. Not even going to get a good devotional out of him. He will never, ever rightly divide the word of truth. Just not going to happen. So anytime he uses the word of God, he either misquotes it and doesn't quote it accurately, or he misrepresents it and misapplies it. And that's what he does here. These two verses in Psalm 91 were never put in Psalm 91 to cause the child of God to think, I can jump off of cliffs and it's going to force God to do what I want him to do in the situation. But he comes in with the verses. And I ought to know that not everything where somebody says, now the Bible says such and such, and then what they say after that has no biblical basis, but we let our guard down sometimes because we've heard someone say, the Bible says. That's just the beginning. Now I got to test, does that verse really say that? And is that what God is really saying in that passage in Scripture? Because the devil, he's very, very good at using the Scriptures, never accurately. But he isn't adverse to quoting it. Now, Jesus' response to the devil here clearly shows that he didn't consider this kind of a thing to be an expression of faith, but rather to tempt God. And he quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 12, and he says, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We are never to tempt God in this way. We are never to put ourselves in deliberate danger in an attempt to force God to act in a certain way or to try and get him to prove himself to me in a certain way. Instead, we're to simply walk with him, humbly obey his word with the confidence that everything is going to be well with me in this situation. God loves us. God loves us. There's no plan that you and I can come up with in any situation. And I mean, we can come up with plans, can't we? God, if you would just do this and change this and move and do it this way, that would be the best way. You cannot think of a better plan than the one that God is going to unfold in our lives as we just quietly and humbly walk with him and obey him. It can't be improved upon. And so those are Satan's devices that he uses against Jesus and against us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus successfully resists them based upon three things. Very, very briefly here. Number one, in verse one, he entered into that temptation filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. The importance in this pilgrimage, God's call upon our lives, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus said concerning the power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation, to walk victoriously, that power of the Holy Spirit is there for the asking. In Luke's gospel, he records in chapter 11, Jesus said, if you being evil
as godly even as godly parents in comparison to His Father's heart toward us. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so the asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation or debauchery or rottenness." But he said, "Be being filled with the Holy Spirit." I'm constantly asking all through the day, "Lord, freshly fill me now with your Holy Spirit." And the reason we need to do that is because we leak. We start the day full and we leak. I mean, or people draw from us and we're giving out all of the time. And so to look and say, "Lord, fill me now fresh and anew with your Holy Spirit as I head into this difficult situation, or as I make this difficult phone call, or as I write out the checks for the bills, or, you know, whatever, as I fill up my tank with gas," you know, whatever kind of things that we're facing on things. He was filled with the Spirit. And then notice number 2 in verse 1, he was led by the Holy Spirit. We're told that being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. How can we be led by the Spirit? Just obey His word. Just obey His word. As I obey His word, I'm just going to be walking right in His will and the leading of His Holy Spirit. Satan defeats us when we get outside of the will of God. You know, one of the reasons I think God has called me to do what I do, not because I'm any kind of an ace in any way. It's just like the teacher who puts the problem kid right in front of her desk, in front of the classroom. He has me doing what he has me doing because he knows I need to be surrounded by these things all day and all night. And he knows I need to be kept so busy that I don't have any idle time on my hands. There's an old saying, idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop, aren't they? And they are. And here, one of the most important things, Jesus was busy about the Father's business and obeying what God had called him to do. And I just would challenge us here today, if you do not know what God has called you to do, not all ministry happens within the grounds of a local church. It happens, there's all kinds of gifts, and they go out in all kinds of directions. But it's important for every Christian to know what God's call is upon their life and for discretionary time to be poured into those areas and into that calling. Too much idle time doesn't mean that God doesn't give you vacations, give us a chance to refresh. He took the disciples aside at times for them to refresh. You can't be in fifth gear all the time. But too much idle time is a real problem. We need to be in the middle of God's will. And then notice number 3, Jesus responded to the temptations of the devil each time by quoting the Word of God to him. And it wasn't just some random verse. Okay, I've memorized 16 verses, and I'll just spew it out to the devil. He knew the Bible very, very well. And he took, and when Satan would bring the temptation against him, he would test that temptation by the Word of God. And then the scriptures that temptation violated, he simply quoted back to the situation and to the devil. And what Jesus shows here and what he possesses, the apostles too and others, as you would read the book of Acts, is that he possessed what is called a working knowledge of the Word of God. Not just knowing the Bible, it's in there somewhere, and I think he knew the Bible well enough that in the face of the temptations of the devil and the world, when the temptation came and didn't match the Word, he could test that by the Word of God, and then if it didn't match, expose it for the lie that it is. And I think we have to face, and I don't want to be critical, overly critical anyway, but we have to really face facts as Christians in the United States of America in this day and in this hour. where there is such a diminished and low attitude toward the Word of God that we do not accept that as the norm. That we sit here as men and women of God, which is what we're to be as Christians, and to look and to say, I am to know my Bible from one end to the other. I am to know it from Genesis to Revelation, and I am to know it so well that when the devil brings his temptations against me, that I can be able to test those temptations by the Word of God. Now, nobody's going to know the Bible at 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years in the Lord like they're going to know it 60 years in the Lord. But we ought to be growing in that. And nothing should be more important to us than growing in that knowledge of the Word. No amount of TV, no amount of entertainment, no amount of any of these things. No one can stand the way that Jesus stood in the face of these temptations without a working knowledge of the Word of God. Because otherwise we have no means by which to test whether something is true or false on the spot. Because the temptations don't happen that often in church. They happen a lot of other places where I need to know the Word of God for my own life. Now the point that I'm making here right now, it just sounds like, okay, this is what preachers say all the time related to the Word of God. But I'm not just saying it just to say it. I'm saying this is why he stood. One of the reasons. This is why he withstood it. This is how well we need to know the Word of God or be growing into that kind of a depth of knowledge of the Word of God. So that was Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's talking about spiritual warfare, temptation. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And what he's talking about here is a mind that tests everything by the Word of God and only allows into the mind what matches the Word of God. So we get all kinds of things. People say all kinds of things to us every single day. The television, talk radio, the newspaper. I mean, we're getting spoken to all day, every day as Christians. And we can't just allow all that information to come in and then set itself up in our minds as truth. Because what's in our mind is going to influence our lives. So we take everything that we hear people saying, and it must run through a grid before it's allowed a permanent place in my mind. So somebody says this or that, or tempts me in this way, or declares such and such to be a truth, and I say, wait a second. To myself, I say, wait a second. I'm going to let God's Word determine whether that's the truth. And I test it by the Word of God. And if it matches the Word of God, then I allow it into my mind. If it does not match the Word of God, then in the words of the Apostle Paul, it is exalting itself against the knowledge of God. It is exalting itself against what we know to be true from God's Word. It is exalting itself against the knowledge of what I know God to be like. And that thought I take captive and say, this is unworthy of my mind, unworthy of my life. I don't want to be influenced by it. And I cast it out of my mind. I say, God, I give that to you. It's not worthy of this blood-bought life and mind. And I give it to you, but I'm not going to give it any kind of permanent place in me. And that's how it works. And that's how it needs to work in our lives. The beautiful thing about that is that when a person does that, it produces a disciplined mind and a disciplined life that is important in the Christian life. Sometimes you can come and I like it talks about bringing down every stronghold and all. I don't care how big the sin or the temptation or the stronghold or the strength of the flesh in certain areas or the strength of unbiblical thinking that I've been brought up under, in whether school or at home or whatever, that thing can be a fortress 1,000 miles high. And if I will, as a simple Christian, begin to test all of my thinking and what is allowed in by the Word of God, that whole thing will disappear over time. It has no hope of withstanding the power of the Word of God. And sometimes we've got this wrong thinking that's been developed within us, and so it'll require a ungodly thought or an ungodly concept or false thing come into our mind, and we may have to look at that and say, that's not true, it doesn't match the Bible, thus saith the Lord, it is written, and so I reject it. And 1 minute later it's back. And you do the same thing again. 1 minute later it's back. 1 minute later it's back. 60 times an hour we're doing it. But you know what? Tomorrow it'll only be 30 times an hour. And the next day it'll be 15. And then the next time it'll be 5. And then pretty soon it'll just pop up occasionally, because every time it pops up is being addressed by the Word of God. And it is a beautiful life, transformed life, that comes out of that kind of thinking and that kind of handling what it is that comes our way in the course of our Christian life. And so Jesus is victorious here in this temptation, but he's victorious with the same things that are available to us: baptism of the Holy Spirit, walking in God's will, working knowledge of the Scriptures. Satan could have said, when Satan came and tempted Jesus, Jesus could have looked at him and said, "You pipsqueak, I created you. What are you doing, this kind of thing and all?" And just fried him right on the spot. Just a little tiny pile of ashes right there. But then what would you and I do in the face of his temptations? We don't have the power to do that. So what Jesus does is he deals with the devil on the same level of things that are available to every single one of us as Christians. And I don't know if any of you have ever failed in a temptation of the devil. Probably none of you have, because you go to Calvary Chapel, Modesto. It's a pretty miserable feeling, isn't it? I've heard. No, I know what it is to fail. Of course. But as miserable as that feeling is, it is just as outstanding and mountaintop experience to withstand a temptation of the devil in these three ways: to experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God in successfully turning back a temptation of the devil in our lives. And so there's the test, complete with the answers, the means of defeating the enemy's temptations come through being filled with the Holy Spirit, led of the Spirit, busy about God's business, and then a working knowledge of God's Word, testing those temptations by the Word of God. And then you notice in verse 13 that Satan left to come back at a more opportune time. He was defeated. He wasn't able to do it. But it doesn't mean, all right, I whooped the devil once and I'm going to write my book, Whooping the Devil, an Autobiography by Damien Kyle, you know. No, he comes back, but he'll be no more successful the second time or the third time or the thousandth time if we meet him with these same things that God has provided for us. Let's stand together. If you hear the